They return to the sixth chapter of the Book of Revelation. One feature that we have not dealt with hitherto has been the identity of what is described in these chapters as the four beasts which surround the throne. Other translations put it four living creatures, but that is only to avoid the apparent crudeness of the expression. Now these four beasts are the four cherubim who appear in various parts of the Holy Scripture, right at the very beginning of the history of man in the Garden of Eden. The Lord placed cherubim at the entrance to the garden and a flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life. They reappear in the sixth chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah says, In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphim, each one with six wings, one crying to another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the cherubim are the seraphim, vice versa. The alteration in the name does not signify anything particular that anyone has ever been able to discover. And then in the book of the prophet Ezekiel, we find very remarkable and extensive descriptions of these great figures of the cherubim. And we find them in the prophecy of Ezekiel in the form of symbolic figures who uphold the throne of God and form the chariot by which God rides down the ages through all appearance of history, working his will, doing his pleasure. And David in one of the Psalms says that when God was coming to the aid of his people, he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Cherub is the singular of cherubim, the Hebrew sign of the plural being not an S but the letters I and M, I am. So that a cherub is one, and cherubim is plural, more than one. He rode upon a cherub and did fly, yea, he flew upon the wings of the wind. So David in one of the Psalms. Now again in the book of Revelation, this symbolic and prophetic book, we find the prominence given to the cherubim. In this case, they are surrounding the throne of God. They're never far from the throne of God. Now, they do not represent any creature which is actually living. Their very appearance forbids that. They have the appearance of a man, a lion, an eagle, and an ox. The four principal creatures, leading creatures who are upon the face of the earth in this law of creation. And in Ezekiel, all these features are combined in each one of the four cherubim. Each one has four faces, the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man. The figures vary, you see, just like the name, in various places, but the meaning is always the same. And the very variety in the appearance and the variety in the name which is given should caution us against jumping to any conclusion. They indicate that these beasts, as they are so called, are entirely symbolic. And the fact that they have faces which resemble man, eagle, ox, and lion show that they actually represent the energetic powers of creation. And they indicate that creation is a holy thing. It's not so regarded, generally speaking, either among learned people or among theologians, or amongst ordinary readers of the Bible. But we have to get accustomed to the fact eventually that creation is a holy thing, as all the works of God are holy, and they are designed to bring praise to His name. All thy works, says the hymn writer, shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. And this function of creation, which is to provide the field for the divine wisdom to display itself, is pictorialized and personalized in the vision of the cherubim. We see, therefore, that all creation proclaims the holiness of God. And if we knew enough about creation, probably we would see that. We would see that behind all the powers of creation are the angelic dignitaries, that angels manipulate and employ, according to the holy will of God, all the energetic powers of creation and uphold the pillars of the world. The full function of angels we have not ever been able fully to determine, because we know so little about these glorious creatures. They're not the subject of our inquiry this evening, and we just pass the subject by. It's sufficient that we remind ourselves that creation is of God. Well would it be if the philosophers and scientists of the world recognized this. They consider it to be their function to view the world just as they find it. Of course, their instruments cannot go back to the origin of all material things. And so they begin halfway up the ladder and start with a force. Some speak of the original creation having consisted of one solitary hydrogen atom about the size of a pinpoint. And from this all creation evolved. Well, I suppose they have their scientific theories, but when someone asks them who put the atom there, whence came the first solitary atom out of which everything else has been formed as a consequence of the force of gravity? And their reply, as I have heard them give the reply, is that we don't know. We cannot answer this. They feel under no obligation to answer it. By this means, they avoid the embarrassment of acknowledging that creation is of God. And being of God, it is holy. It reflects Himself. It is part of His entire wisdom. And through creation, He works, as we read in the scripture, upholding all things by the word of His power. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their sound is gone out into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the earth. So on in that great 19th Psalm. It is our business as Christian people to perceive something of this, and not to be deceived by the wisdom of this world. We do not despise true wisdom, true science. We're indebted to the great minds which God has furnished that they might explore creation and tell us what it is all about and what it is doing. But too few of them, especially in these days, have any respect at all to any question of divine origin. But these four beasts, the four cherubim, are designed in Holy Scripture to be symbols of those total creative energies by which God made the world. And they show in these living symbols that creation was made for a purpose. And that purpose is expressed in the perpetual cry of the cherubim one to the other. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What hosts? The hosts of the heavens. The hosts of the stars. The procession of all the mighty worlds which go to compose the entire creation. These are the divine hosts in nature. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And this is what creation resounds, if we only understood it aright. It is the very throne of God. The Lord sits upon the water floods. In one of the prophets, he sits upon the circle of the earth. He is beyond all. He is in all. He is above all. The heaven is God's throne, says the psalmist, and the earth is his footstool. And we've got to consider creation in these terms and respect what we see and listen to the voice of universal nature as it cries in all its beauty, wonder, energy, variety and strength that God is holy and God is true. Now these cherubim appear in the 4th chapter of Revelation, in the 5th chapter, and now in the 6th chapter. We are perceiving now that book which Christ has taken from the hand of eternal omnipotence, a book which contains, as we saw last night, all the consolation of the people of God, contains all the history of the world from that time 2,000 years ago to our present day and right on to the end of time. This is the book which John sees now in the hands of Christ, written within and without and all over with the divine decrees, disclosing the divine purpose. When we say it is the history of the world right through, it's a history of the world in a sense different from what we usually speak about as the history of the world. We, in ordinary history books, We see the rise and fall of kingdoms and empires. We see great figures, the great Napoleons of history, striding across the world. But we don't see that. These great personalities and figures who flit across the page of history are insignificant in divine history. They're only tools in the hand of God. He takes them up, he casts them aside. When we contemplate divine history, we see something which is totally different from what we see on the page of an ordinary history book. What we see is history behind history. We see the great forces by which the divine power manipulates history and brings things to pass. And that is true history. He who would understand true history must study the book of Revelation. He will get the whole history of the Christian era. And always it is the people of God who are at the center. The church of God, which is the kingdom of Christ. There in the middle of the page of every page of history. Because we are the important feature of all events in time. That is, we, as we represent, whether in the fewness of our numbers or in the vastness of the multitude of all God's people, we represent the reason for all things, the reason behind the events. God is always moving history and manipulating creation according to the number of his people. You remember when Moses was giving his last speech, which we have recorded in the book of Deuteronomy, his last speech to the children of Israel before he left them in the wilderness and was taken away from them by death. He reminded them of this. He said, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Noah, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. That's important, isn't it? The children of Israel were the church in the Old Testament, and the mystic Israel is the church in the New Testament. The mystic 12 tribes are the Christian church. And that is made plain in the next chapter, which we're not going to deal with, of course. Chapter 7 of the book of Revelation, where we see the mystic 12 tribes. In all that completeness, God moves his pieces upon the almighty chessboard according to the number of his people. He works out the scheme, the problem, the plan. And the last move is always his. It is always success. It is always victory. Paul, in his address to the Athenian philosophers on Mars Hill, recorded in the 17th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, says that God has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of the nation's habitation. That is, as in the words of Moses, he has set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. God has given to the nations their inheritance. He has divided them up. He has placed some here, some there, some north, some south, some east, some west. He has divided up the continent of America in the course of time. Men think they did it, but they didn't. God did it. He's continuing to do so according to the number of the children of Israel. Or as Paul says, he hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of the nation's habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. That is, he has disposed of the earth to all the nations and disposed of all the times during which they shall occupy the face of the earth after their various generations. He has done this to the end, that they might seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. He has determined their history. Sometimes he has broken them. Sometimes he has exalted them. Sometimes he's combined them with other nations. Sometimes they find themselves on their own. But whatever it may be, at every turn of the otherwise incomprehensible page of history, God is always at work, setting the bounds of the people according to the number of the church, that they might seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Now, it is quite evident, therefore, that not only the powers of creation, but those inward powers of God by which he apportions the world out in time and even in geography are all according to that consummate wisdom which is moving relentlessly onwards, day by day and age by age, towards one great grand conclusion, which is, in the book of Revelation, that moment when, as we read in the 21st chapter, when we come to the end of all things, where he says the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is with men, and he shall dwell amongst them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. This is the great end to which God is coming, and to which all the age is pointing. All the purposes in creation and the powers in creation are directed. That great moment when God shall have completed his plan, when he shall have put down all rule, authority and power in the world which is seen and the world which is unseen, when he shall elevate his people, his redeemed, from all lands, from all times, from all ages, and they shall be with him as his holy city in which he dwells, with them, God and man, united in the eternal glory. And this will come to pass because God has the power and the wisdom to do it. He's been working all the time to this end. And none of the historians of this world, unless they happen to be very deeply taught Christians, and very few of them are, they are very skilled men. They know a great deal about history. They know far more about history than I do, although it's one of my favourite subjects. They know far more about it than I do. They can talk very learnedly upon it more than I can do. I'm perfectly sure of that. They made it their lifetime study. But for the most part, they don't know what it means. In other words, they do not know what they are talking about, to put it crudely. Their facts are correct. Their researches are wonderful, but they're doing it all for me. That is me and you. You and I. Who are the church. All the people of God that we represent. They're providing the field which we can enter in and say, yes, you do not have the philosophy which will tell you what it all means. You don't know what it is all about. But we can tell you. We can supply that last degree of knowledge which suddenly makes everything work. That is the divine and holy will of God working through it all. And so these cherubim, they represent the life of the world, the powers of creation, and that living history which always cries, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And because men haven't got their ears attuned to hear the voice of creation and hear the voice of history and of time proclaiming to them the mystery of God, that the world is in the confusion in which we find it today, the apparent confusion, the confusion which exists in the minds of men, their perplexity, their fears, their dishonesty, their wickedness, everything, and they fail to see it all goes into the mold. It all goes into that which God is using to bring to pass in the end the perfect vessel which will display His consummate wisdom and glory, love, mercy and power. When we see this more clearly than we usually see it, we too will fall down upon our faces with those four beasts and give glory and honour and thanks to Him that liveth on the throne, that sits on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And we will say, with all redeemed creation, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for Thou hast created all things, for Thy pleasure they are, and were created. And so the voice of universal being, of nature, of creation, speaks always from the throne of God. And now here is this book of history, history from the inside. It's about to be disclosed. This is what we're going to see from chapter 6 onwards to the end of the book. And these are our guidelines. This is what's going to happen in the world. This is why it is going to happen. This is how it will proceed. This is how it will end. God, in short, has written down in this symbolic book, which is now in the hands of Christ, He has written down in this book the fate of all kingdoms and powers, all peoples and nations, and has written down the outcome of all history, all inscribed indelibly with the finger of God upon the eternal parchment. And this means to come down from figure to fact that God has determined the times before appointed, the bounds of the nation's habitations to this great end. He has arranged the world and given to the nations the places which they are to occupy, only in relation to the bounds of the children of Israel. Therefore let all national pride fall, let all the boasting of our past history fall into its respective place. The nations in the hand of God are but as the small dust of the balance. They are but the drop which is in the bucket. We think it is so important, and relatively speaking it is, of course. Our citizenship rights, we are citizens of this world, we are citizens of the nation, or the country which gave us birth. We have reason to be proud of our histories. Beyond all doubt this is the case. You'll be proud of yours, I'm proud of mine. The time as we go further back the two histories merge, and further back still when the history of all nations came from the one source. And God has given us good cause to rejoice, maybe, in our respective countries, that things that He has done in the past have contributed to our present prosperity, or the amount of peace and security that we have. All these things are recognized and must be recognized, and God must be given thanks and praise for it. But when we've said the last word about national sovereignty and all the rest of it, we as Christians must have larger minds. We must have a wider view. We must see that above and beyond all things, there is one who is the Lord of the nations, to whom our pride is as nothing. And our history is only a means to an end, to bring to pass at last true history, the purpose of God running through it all, that His throne should be over all, that Christ should be exalted as the only King, the only potentate and ruler of it all, when all His foes shall be made His footstool, and all nations of the world shall bring to him their glory and their honor and throw it down at his feet. We must, as Christian people, see this. We've got to get things in the right proportion. We've got to see the passage of time and hear the voice of the cherubim in their continual, never-ending proclamation of the holiness and the glory of the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. That's where the glory belongs. That's where the praise must go. So the Lamb takes the book, and he opens one of the seals, and immediately there's thunder in heaven. There is a voice, and one of the four beasts surrounding the throne proclaims, "Come and sing." And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. The crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. We have no difficulty in recognizing this as Christ. Again, foolish people who look into the book of Revelation, and just to see what they want to see, having made their scheme of prophecy, they then start looking for texts which will give some colour to their opinions. I'm not exaggerating, this is how it is done. One man wrote a book, it hadn't been printed up to that time, and I don't know whether it's ever been printed since, but he sent the manuscript to me and asked me to read it. He was a man of this school that I am mentioning. He was quite a broad-minded man. He must have been broad-minded because he wanted someone who didn't agree with him to read his book, because he wanted an opinion before he had it printed of someone else who didn't agree with him, you see. Well, that's very candid. That's very proper. Maybe he had an ulterior motive. Maybe he was trying to convert me at the same time. I do not know. But I told him that I could not read his manuscript until he first answered one question. That was this: on what principle of interpretation did he write his book? In other words, what did he use as a method of interpretation to present prophecy? And believe it or not, and I have his letter still in my file, he replied in almost precisely these words, if I can remember them just as he put them. "Really," he said, "I never even gave it a thought." And this is precisely what one could see. Of course, he never gave it a thought. That's why I asked him. But he freely acknowledged, he was a candid man. I thank God for his candor. That he didn't know of any principle interpretation. It never even occurred to him that he should first of all lay down his own principles by which the Bible is to be understood, and then carry on. And this is just an indication of what I've said, that these dear people, they simply have got their scheme in their minds, and they work it out by finding text to give it colour. And in this book of Revelation, they have settled that the principal object to be seen is the devil. The devil looms larger in their eyes in the book of Revelation than I'm sure that Christ himself does. And so the first character that comes out of this book of history is not Christ, it's Antichrist. This is what they say, and I've got tracts in the house written by these people, including one by a man whom I know very well, a man down in London, a man whom I respect very well too. He's a godly man. He's a good man. He's prayed for me upon one of my platforms once, and I have no complaint about him in that regard, except that he's written this little paper and distributed by the 100,000, I suppose, in which he says the rider on the white horse is Antichrist. And he's even heard me declare that God would never bring Antichrist, introduce Antichrist to history with divine honors. And yet that's exactly what he does. The very first feature of this book of history, the first great character whom we see is introduced with a cry from the cherubim, "Come and see," and a noise of thunder from the throne of God, proclaiming the dignity and power and authority of this one who comes forth. And it can be none other than Christ himself. But no, they won't accept it, because even although you present it in that language, and everybody else can see that the Lord will never introduce the devil with divine honors. And a voice of thunder from the throne and the cry of the cherubim, come and see the wonders of the Lord. When they hear this, they cannot accept it, because their scheme will not permit. And they're not open to conviction upon the matter. That's a great pity. This fact alone should declare to them how wrong is their theory, when we point out to them that this book is for the consolation of the people of God. Not for their destruction, not for their fear. That John wept until he was told not to weep any longer, because the book of his consolation was about to be opened. And if this indeed, this book of Revelation, is the book of the church's comfort, what God will do to preserve them and protect them, then it seems utterly inconsistent with the divine wisdom and the object of the book. When the very first time the book is opened, there comes forth the devil in the guise of Antichrist for the oppression of the people of God. No, in this chapter, we're seeing that which will comfort the people of God. And the term "come and see" is, of course, a word which is applicable to God only. It is used in the 66th Psalm and verse 5. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in him. He ruleth by his power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. O bless our God, ye people, and make the voice of his praise to be heard. You see, Psalm 66 is proclaiming the deliverance of God's people. And it's introduced with words, come and see the works of God. So this word, I heard the voice of one of the four beasts saying, in a noise as of thunder, come and see. And so we're invited to come and see the works of God, how he will deliver his people and bring them safely to the promised land at the last. And so it could be none other than the Son of God, our glorious Saviour and Redeemer, who comes forth on his white horse, signifying purity, with his bow and a crown given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. To whom can these words apply but to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And there follow him three other horsemen, red, black, and pale. And these are symbolic figures, well known in the Old Testament, although we haven't time to refer you to their appearance in the first chapter of Zechariah. When you have time, you, in your homes, you can read the first chapter of Zechariah for yourselves, and you'll see the correspondence between that wonderful book and this sixth chapter of Revelation, that all the earth is at rest, all the earth is at peace except the people of God. They're the only people who are troubled. And Zechariah sees in his vision a rider upon a horse, away there in the amongst the trees, in the bottom of the valley, amongst the myrtle trees, which are symbolic of the church. And there's with him divine cavalry of various colours, which correspond to the colours in the sixth of Revelation. And these are they, the armies of God, whom God will employ for the deliverance of his people. So in the book of Revelation, all the earth was quiet. This was the outcome of the great Augustan age of Rome, when the emperors reigned untroubled over the whole of the then known world. They had crushed all opposition. They had made the boundaries of their empire mighty and secure. And they were able to dictate peace within the empire. And so the empire was at peace, the Roman Empire, all except the people of God. The whole earth was at rest when the book of Revelation was written, except the troubled people of God. And so what comes into play in the book of Zechariah is precisely what comes to play in the book of Revelation. The principles of prophecy are precisely the same. And we see the mighty powers which God has released coming forth from the book to deliver the people of God and to answer their cry, "How long, O Lord, shall it be thus with us? Shall we be slain upon the face of the earth by our enemies?" Now the three great powers or forces which God uses, and we are mentioned again, which are mentioned again and again in the prophecy of Jeremiah and the prophecy of Ezekiel, the great forces which are at God's disposal to break the pride and the power of wicked nations are these three: war, famine, and pestilence. They're mentioned in that order. You can look at it again, but if you remember Jeremiah 14, verse 12, we haven't time to look it up. You'll see that these things are specifically mentioned: sword, famine, and pestilence. Well, here they are. And the book of Revelation is well founded, therefore, upon the language of the Old Testament, which it quotes and uses its figures right throughout this book, and can only be understood as we have a background of Old Testament knowledge and know something about the prophecies and about the manner of prophecy and the meaning of prophecy. That's why people don't understand the book of Revelation. They don't go back far enough. They don't examine their Old Testament. They don't know enough about the Bible from beginning to end. They must know their Bibles if they're to have the interpretation of these great figures. So we see war, famine, and pestilence stalking the earth. And by this means, peace taken from the earth, and the power and pride of Rome is broken and shattered in the dust, and the empire comes to an end. This is what we're seeing. And not only the Roman Empire, but everything which has risen up from that day to this, to oppress the people of God, and to cause them fear. We have but to wait a while. The forces are at Christ's disposal for breaking the pride of all and for opening up a way for his people down the passage of history. Is it not therefore a great book of consolation to you and to me? And notice how the people of God are preserved in the midst of international calamity. There is one little verse here which has never been rightly understood. At any rate, not for many, many generations or centuries. It is at verse 6 where we read, "And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And I've noticed even in the writings of good men and proper men, trying to make out that this is food at famine prices. A measure of wheat for a penny and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. Ah, there's a shortage, you see, of food. And what there is at famine prices. What we are seeing is scarcity. And you know, the very opposite is the case. What we are seeing is abundance and cheapness. And this is a text I would ask you just to look at. And that is in the second book of Kings, chapter 7 and verse 1. The second book of Kings, chapter 7 and verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, in the gate of Samaria." And so we see that the statement in Revelation is founded upon an incident in the siege of Samaria, when people were starving so much in the siege that women were eating their own babies. Have that case here. And they were selling the dung of pigeons and doves for an enormous price for food. The end had come of the siege, and there was nothing left. And they were driven to these extremities. And Elisha said, "Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." And there was the fierce enemy encamped all around. And the people scoffed at him. But before the next morning light, the Lord had caused a fear to fall upon the host of the enemy, and they had disappeared during the night, leaving behind them all their camp, all their equipment, all their vast accumulated stores of food. And the leprous men who were in no man's land, between the two armies, outside the walls, not allowed into the city, and not allowed into the camp of the enemy, poor lepers, of whom everybody was afraid for their contamination, they ventured into the camp and found a tent with no occupants. And they went on to the next and the next, and they discovered that the enemy had fled. They came to the gate of the city. They cried out aloud the good tidings. And the people flooded out of the gates of the city. And the word of God was verified. That day a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley in the gate of Samaria. Meaning the absolute cheapness of the food. The people had money but no food to buy. Now they had money in abundance of food. So cheap that a shekel would buy a measure of wheat. Again, as often in prophecy, the figures and the amounts are slightly varied. In the book of Revelation it is, "I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And what does this mean? It means that for the people of God, in the midst of all the calamities that were to come upon the wicked, that they would be spared, that their provision was sure, that in the midst of calamity, they would have peace. the deep, settled, inward peace of the soul, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine, for the oil and the wine are the people of God. This is the church, the oil and the wine of heaven. The oil from the olive, the wine from the grape, the product of the two great plants which are used in the Old Testament and even in the New also to figure for the people of God, the people of his planting in the midst of the earth. And so, in the midst of the worldly calamities, the people of God, who are the object of all these calamities that they might be preserved, are in fact preserved. Let what will overtake the wicked and the wicked nations, God will bring his church through, a measure of wheat for a penny, two measures, three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. We rush to a conclusion. For the fifth seal was the opening, was disclosed under the altar of incense in heaven, the center of all the worship and praise of God's people in heaven and in earth, and the praise of angels too, with its incense of prayer ascending constantly before the throne of God. John sees the souls of the martyrs under the altar, crying out like the blood of Abel of old, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" Verse 10. White robes were given unto them. It was said unto them they should yet rest for a little season, until their fellow servants and brethren that should be killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. That is, God will not finally avenge the blood of his people upon a guilty world until the great judgment day. They must be patient, and it is but a little season. It is but a little while, even although it has lasted 2,000 years. It is but a little while, as Christ says. Again a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. It is but a little while, a little season, but a moment, says the Apostle Paul. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So here, the Lord's justice will not finally be seen until all is completed, and then in one tremendous moment, God will be vindicated, his people will be avenged, and all answers will be given, and all recompenses will be awarded, all retribution will be meted out, and everything will be settled which never could be settled in time, will be settled in eternity. This is what is disclosed in the book. And the sixth seal, we see a picture of the rolling up of the Roman Empire. The sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair, the moon as blood, the stars falling to the earth. This isn't strictly speaking a picture of the last day, although it points forward to the last day. It is a calamity which often happens in the Old Testament. And again, if we knew our Old Testament, we would know what these figures meant, which means the downfall of powers, potentates, systems, dominions, empires, institutions. Their sun goes down, their stars fall from the heaven. It is as though the world comes to an end. And so it is here. God will destroy every oppressor. He'll bring their day to a close. History will record their passing, and history will bury them. And a new tyranny will arise, but the same thing shall happen. Until, at last, all the number of those who should suffer at the hands of the wicked in this world should have been completed. And without another moment's delay, they shall be ushered into the presence of God. And time shall be no more. Let us see, therefore, the one who comes forth to lead the armies of heaven, who rides down the ages at our head, who is our glorious Christ, Saviour and Redeemer, upon the white horse of his holiness and truth, with the bow in his hand by which the king's enemies fall under him, the crown that is given to him on the day of his resurrection from the dead and his exaltation to the right hand of power, when the Father says to the Son, "Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." A crown was given to him, and he went forth conquering and conquered. He must succeed. He is bound to win. The story will end with a complete triumph of Christ, the preservation of his people through it all, and their final exaltation with him when the saints' rewards are paid and the glory of heaven dawns upon them and the voice finally proclaims, "The tabernacle of God is with men, and he shall dwell amongst them, and he will be their God, and they shall be his people." Amen. I think we might have a hymn.